Again, welcome everybody. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad there in front of you. Complete your part with your full name and the names of children and pass it down the row this morning. Let's go to our announcements. They're over on page 21. Take time to read through those, especially the first one. There's a printed version of the encouraging report given by our senior pastor search committee last week in worship. In that report, we'll announce two opportunities to hear in more detail about their work. The first one is this Thursday night here in the sanctuary. That's July the 18th at 5 p.m. This Thursday at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. The second is the following Tuesday night, so a week from Tuesday, July the 23rd at 7:30, again here in the sanctuary. And so take note of those times if you want more detail about their work. And then I've been sent an announcement from Josh Johnson. It's about the college ministry lunch that's in a couple of weeks, Sunday, 2 weeks away. Let me just read that announcement. Josh Johnson would like to invite all those families and individuals who participated in the college ministry last year, that's the Adopt-a-Student ministry, and any who are interested in participating this school year to an informational lunch on Sunday, July the 28th, again, 2 weeks from today, right after gathered worship. Josh will be casting the vision for this year, explaining our desire for Adopt the Student initiative and giving some stories from the past year. Please make plans to attend. And if you have little ones, he says, they're invited and welcome to lunch as well. And so that's the college ministry lunch in a couple of weeks. Thank you. Clay.
Good morning. I have the privilege to lead us in corporate prayer as a congregation this morning. So if you would bow your heads, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning, Lord. I praise you for having the power to redeem us, Father. I praise you for having the mercy to redeem us, Lord, and Father, just for the love to want to redeem us, Father. For this, we are grateful, and again, just praise your name, Lord. We come to you this morning with our prayer requests, Lord. I lift up the Nayland family, Father, and Will as he continues in his recovery from cancer. Lord, we lift up John Rust and Lord, just his family and what life looks like for them today, Father. And Lord, just pray that you would grant them wisdom, that you would give us love for them, and Lord, that you would heal John of his cancer. Lord, we lift up Jason Williams, our missionary at Aspire Movement, Father, and just for his development of urban leadership. I thank you for his commitment to young people here in Birmingham, Lord. And again, just pray that you would continue to strengthen him. Lord, we praise you for the birth of Samuel Jude Rush, Father, the son of Mallory and Hollins Rush. Lord, we also pray for the summer salad supper that happens this week at the Smith Tea House. Father, I lift up Emily Anderson as she shares with our women this week, Father. Lord, we also lift up the pastor search committee, and Lord, I pray that you would grant them wisdom and diligence as they continue to search for the senior pastor that will lead our congregation for the next few years, Lord. Lord, I do pray for the mission trips that are upcoming and even ongoing, Lord. I pray for Dan as he takes his group to New Hampshire next week. Lord, I do pray for our senior high group that is in Oregon this week, Lord. I pray for John Fountain. I thank you for his commitment to our kids and leading them, Lord. I also praise you and thank you for Sarah and Rachel as, again, they have given so deeply to our kids. Lord, I pray for our kids as they're out there, Lord, that you would teach them to serve, that you would open their hearts to sharing and being your hands and feet in the week ahead, Lord. Lord, we lift these prayers to you, Lord. We love you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Clay. And good morning. As we continue this week on the whole armor of God, we'll take up the helmet of salvation. And as we do that, I was just looking back. Ephesians 6:13 is kind of the entry point. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." That's kind of the organizing thought. Take up the whole armor of God, and then we've seen these different elements of the whole armor week by week. And, you know, really putting on the armor of God is putting on Christ. Ephesians has already begun to talk about that back in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, put on the new man, being conformed to the image of Christ, putting on Christ. In order that, having done all, we will be able to stand. And in looking at different commentators and thinking about that this week, one of the comments was, to overcome, just don't be overcome. In other words, standing firm is a matter of not being overcome. As the different trials come our way, sickness, whatever they may be, it's the different trials come our way, not being overcome is to overcome. I want to read, before we get to our text, just a little passage from our friend William Gurnall from the 1600s, a pastor. He's talking about the armor of God. He's got this multi-volume set on the Christian in his full armor. And he says this, just a couple of thoughts. Armor is not to be worn by the fireside, but in battle. Okay? Kind of seems obvious, but when it's put in that light, it brings it home a little more. And then this, he says, he who wants to live on an island of pleasure where the whole year is summer will never make a good Christian. Well, if you know where that island is, I want to go there, right? The island of pleasure where the whole year is summer. I guess that's Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. I'm sure some of y'all have. But in relation to this putting on the armor of God, he says, if that's what we want, we'll never make a good Christian. And then he says this, get ready for hardship or lay down your arms. Well, you know, in the 1600s, perhaps they had a tighter grasp on some of the things. Perhaps in Paul's day, he had a tighter grasp in thinking about that. Get ready for conflict, get ready for battle. I went back this week and pulled up part of Saving Private Ryan. And y'all have seen that, many of you have. And especially that Omaha Beach scene, which is brutal. It is tough. So don't go there willy-nilly. I mean, be ready if you, you know, choose to do that. But it highlighted so well this thought of being ready for battle. And you remember how how that goes. We have these Higgins boats, which, you know, are kind of long and square on the end. They could hold about 36 men. And these boats, you know, are just slowly making their way up to the shore. And the way it's designed, you know, the end of the boat can roll down as a ramp, just kind of, you know, flops down. So there's a ramp for the men to get off the boat as they're beginning to come up to the beach. And, you know, as they come, not only are there artillery rounds landing around them in the water, but then you start to hear, you know, on the end of that Higgins boat, the ting, 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 as the bullets are coming. And it's, you know, it's frightening. It's awesome. Like I said, it's tough to watch that. But when we think about ourselves as believers and thinking about a helmet of salvation, we don't really think, you know, when we turn on the TV that bullets are going to be coming at us. We don't think when we just go to work or go to school that we need to be kind of in battle mode, because we're kind of lulled to sleep in some ways that our culture is against us. I ran across this quote years ago, and actually I've gone back and tried to find it, and I, at least, you know, and with our friends at Google, I can't quite find this exact quote, so here it goes. I don't know who to give credit to on it, but a people's culture is the incarnation of its gods. A people's culture is the incarnation of its gods. I think maybe C.S. Lewis, but like I said, I couldn't find it. A people's culture. In other words, look out at our culture and look around, and you'll see what we truly worship. So, in other words, if we build gigantic shopping malls, there's an element of us worshiping materialism. If the most watched event on a particular day is, you know, the Super Bowl or the NBA playoffs or Wimbledon yesterday, did catch a little bit of that, then part of what we worship is sports. So look around at the culture and you will see what we worship. And it's in those places where our faith as Christians comes in contact with the other gods in our culture that there's going to be conflict, that there are going to be bullets coming our way. So we need a helmet of salvation. Please stand and we'll read our text, which is very short. And take the helmet of salvation. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, would you grant us your grace? Grace that we may grow deeper into love with your Son, and that we may walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, like I said, in recent weeks we've heard about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, having our feet shod with peace or the readiness for peace, shield of faith last week to extinguish the flaming darts, and next week the sword of the Spirit, and there is a connectivity there. I mean, you see this kind of picture taking shape of all these pieces of the armor You know, but the helmet is kind of the essential part. I mean, we don't really need, you know, like a neurosurgeon or a, you know, combat specialist to tell us that the helmet is super important. As a matter of fact, the way Paul lays it out here, that's the helmet of salvation. That's the keystone. That's the essential part. You know, without salvation, the rest just really doesn't mean that much. You could have an injury to your foot. You could have an injury to your leg, your arm. Probably you'll survive. It might be very painful. But an injury to your head is a mortal wound. It's the essential of our faith, the helmet of salvation. And I want to look at this in two different ways today. The helmet of salvation, helmet protection, and helmet acquisition. First, helmet protection. Now I'm going to read something from the NFL rule book. I know y'all probably spend a lot of time in the NFL rule book, talking about rule changes in the last couple of years and talking about the use of the helmets. And actually, in looking into this, I was surprised at how kind of few rules there are, how many regulations there are. There are penalties, obviously, but all right, listen to this. The officiating standards for the use of the helmet are lowering the head, not to include bracing for contact, initiating contact with the helmet to any part of an opponent. Contact does not have to be to an opponent's head or neck area. Lowering the head and initiating contact to an opponent's torso, hips, and lower body is also a foul. And then it goes on, players can be ejected for use of helmet fouls, and all ejections will be reviewed by the senior officials in New York. The standards for ejection are if the player lowers his helmet to establish a linear body posture prior to initiating and making contact with the helmet, the player delivering the blow had an unobstructed path to his opponent, and if the contact was clearly avoidable. Well, I do that kind of for fun, and to think about helmets, because those are a lot of the ways we think about helmets. But from that reading and from the you know, proper use of the helmet, what you learn is the helmet's there to protect you. It's not an offensive, and actually almost all of these parts of the armor are defensive. They're there to protect you. The sword of the Spirit, which we'll get to next week, has an offensive portion, but these are to be protective. Now, the helmets that they would have worn in this day, around when Paul was writing, they were round. They had these neck and cheek plates that came down, extended off of the helmet. As they began to progress, they became a little denser or had some bracing around the top. And you know, they were just again, it doesn't take a great scientist to think you need to protect your head to take a blow from a club or from a sword. It had to be protective. And today our military has, you know, very advanced helmets that have night vision cameras. They have other equipment attached to their helmet. They weigh about 3 pounds. So, like I said, it's not crazy. We know what helmets are for. They're to protect our heads. And in this case, the most important element, our salvation. And in looking at how our helmets protect us, I want to look at three things. Protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And actually, those three, if you look back at Ephesians, You can find those as well. But the world, and as I said earlier, the world is at war with us. We cannot make peace with the world. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. Once you get to know Christ personally, that he loved you and gave himself for you, and then rejoice that you are forgiven and justified through him, the world will count you stupid and obstinate. Right, so our world is in direct conflict with us. And like I said before, we don't necessarily notice that until we get into one of those areas where the idols, where our culture's idols come into conflict. And at times where we feel that conflict. We cannot make peace with this enemy. Only with the holy armor and our helmets will we be able to resist the ridicule and sarcasm of our world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Under the flesh, we have lots and lots of ways that we can go wrong, that we need protection through our helmets. And one of the chief ones is simply worldly success. In other words, the more successful we are in a worldly way, the more we need the helmet of salvation, or the more we need to appropriate the helmet of salvation. And really, if at Covenant, we have a lot of success. We have a lot of positive energy. And so that's something that is just all the more a temptation for us. Worldly success will swell our heads. And then spiritual success. Another quote from Spurgeon, little praise, even though it should come from fools, is too much for a fool. Little praise, even though it should come from fools, is too much for a fool. He says, the severest trial which a Christian has to bear is probably the trial which comes from kind but inconsiderate friends who would puff him up, if they could, by telling him what a fine fellow he is. Well, we understand how that happens, whether it's worldly success, whether it's spiritual success, whether it's just getting along well. And the helmet of salvation actually will constrict the size of our heads and not allow us to get too far ahead of ourselves. The world, the flesh, and the devil is crafty. He's constantly looking for a way to throw us off of our game. I want to read just one quote from C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. You've perhaps read that, and it's a great read, especially thinking about extinguishing the fiery darts and learning how the devil works. But in the protection from the devil, all right, C.S. Lewis in number 14, he says this, as Uncle Screwtape, the demon, writes to his young demon counterpart, Wormwood, your patient has become humble. All right, these are demons talking about this patient who's actually a Christian. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this form of pride, this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long, for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. Well, the devil is constantly twisting good things, the good things, humility, even to the point of trying to convince us how proud we are of our humility. We need our helmet of salvation, like I said, to constrict our heads and to protect us from the devil. And another way he does that, the devil, is straight out condemnation. Now, there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we all need that. We need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to point out sin in our lives and to bring us closer to Christ through repentance. But the devil will go one step further, and he will condemn. He'll say, "What business do you have leading that Bible study? Look at your life." And there's this sense of condemnation. Sure, there are sins in our lives, absolutely. But that sense of condemnation of, you're no good. You were never any good, and you never will be any good. Look at what you did. Sometimes things from years ago, 10, 20, 30 years ago, the devil will want to pull up and say, there, right there, you blew it. And the way to answer that is to say, well, yes, I blew it. Absolutely, I blew it. But Christ has redeemed me from that as well. And he's taken it as far as east is from the west. And so my helmet of salvation will withstand those blows from the demonic forces. Well, a helmet is for protection. Let's talk about helmet acquisition. And I want to do this through three different examples, biblical examples. And we actually, one of the readings was another example of the Ethiopian eunuch. But in helmet acquisition, the first is a businessman. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. Luke 19. We're going to look at, like I said, three different Bible passages, so keep your Bible close. Luke 19. We know this story kind of from Bible school. Jesus and Zacchaeus. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down, and he received him joyfully. Now, verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, Zacchaeus, like I said, or like the scripture said, was a chief tax collector. And apparently he had a pretty bad reputation. Everyone realized Zacchaeus was no good. And so they take the occasion to accuse Jesus. Well, look at this. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Hmm. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, perhaps we don't have everything that was said between Zacchaeus and Jesus, but what you see there is a change. A change in someone who idolized money. I mean, clearly he did as a chief tax collector. He had a reputation. And then Zacchaeus brings this up. "Oh, by the way, if I've defrauded anyone," you think he might have defrauded someone? Yeah, I think he did. And he says, "I'll repay it fourfold. I'll give half of what I own to the poor." And what does Jesus say? What's the evidence here that there is a change of heart? Zacchaeus is acquiring a helmet of salvation. The evidence is Jesus himself, his own words. "Today salvation has come to this house." There's a change in his action. The way he's been treating money is, "Hey, I'll take as much as I can get, always, every time, even to the point of defrauding people." And what's the change? He says, "Money will not own me. Money will not own me. I'm giving it away." Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." The helmet of salvation. Joshua 2, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Another business person, this time we might call her a businesswoman. You probably remember this story, Joshua 2, verse 1. "Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Nation of Israel's come out and did all that time in the wilderness. Now they're headed to Jericho. "Go view the land, especially Jericho." They went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." All right, so what's going on? They are there to search out the land, these two men, and they have found their way to Rahab, the prostitute's place. Now, again, why? You can go read it. It's a really interesting discussion of why they might do that, but mainly because they probably wouldn't be found out if they went there. They were trying to hide out. Well, it didn't work because the king got word. So the king of Jericho sends to Rahab and says, "Now that I know the guys are there, you know, it's time that he would, take them out. What can we do about these men who've come to search out our land? They have military interest in taking us over." Rahab hides them. She lies to the king. Interesting. And she slips them out in the side, out the window in the side of the wall, because her home was in the wall. Before she does, look down at verse 10, and this is what she says. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." And again, she's talking to the men. "And we heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." Then read this: "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." All right, so the reputation of the people of Israel went before them, and even before these two spies. The people of Jericho were in fear already of not only the armies, but the God of those armies. And Rahab wants to make a deal. And she does make a deal. You can read on about this. She says, look, I'm going to let you go free. I'm not going to tell the king that you were here. I'm actually going to distract them, distract the men who they seek. But when you come back to destroy this land, you save us, save me and my family. So she makes a deal. Now, and like I said, it's fascinating story. And in thinking about it, I think this. You know, no matter what Hollywood or whoever would tell us, no woman chooses to be a prostitute. No woman thinks when they're growing up, that sounds like a great idea. It's a horrible idea. And somehow, Rahab had been abused. She had been made a victim. She had been wounded. And she found herself in this position as a prostitute. Perhaps some self-inflicted wounds, perhaps. But here's a chance for a new beginning. Here's a chance for a new day. And just as she said, the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They'd heard what He had done to dry up the Red Sea that they walked across, and they defeated Pharaoh's army. She says, this is my chance. This is my chance for a new beginning. This is my way out. And so she says, you know what? I'm not going to tell the king. Think there's some risk in that? Sure there is. I'm not going to tell the king. I'm going to put my lot in with God's people. I'm going to put myself under His care. And we read about it. You can go on and read the rest of the story. Unbelievably, Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus in his family tree. You read there, Rahab. And then perhaps even more amazing, you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith with all these saints, Abraham, on down. And who's there? Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So regardless of how difficult life looks, helmet of salvation is available. The last example, not a businessman, not a businesswoman, but a church man. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus. There was a man, this is John 3, starting verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is a churchman, quite well versed, quite he's a Pharisee. We might say a Pharisee of Pharisees, like Paul, because he's a ruler. And he comes to Jesus at night secretly, and he has a certain profession of faith, we might say. He has a profession that Jesus is a teacher, he's a rabbi, he calls him, and he says, "You had to come from God. There's no way the things you're doing could have happened any other way." And then Jesus gives him this somewhat cryptic answer. "You must be born again. You must be born again." And Nicodemus, you know, what does this mean? I mean, I'm old. What does it mean to be born again? And as we think about that, what that means is, without being born again, you're dead. That's exactly what Ephesians told us back in Ephesians 2. As we walk in the ways of the world, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. Dead. And it really points us back to the garden. And we see Adam and Eve. And God said, "You can eat from any tree in this garden. Any tree except for the one. And on the day you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Talk about physical death. We talk about spiritual death. And we've had several funerals here at Covenants in the last few months. And each one of those is in some way a testimony to the fact that there's a physical death, but there's a spiritual death. The spiritual death is what requires new birth, requires that you be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus, and it's really what the whole message of the Bible is that God loved us so much that he would send his own Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Did Nicodemus get it right then? Apparently not. You can read later in chapter 7 of John, Nicodemus is referenced again. And then finally, he's referenced again in John chapter 19. This is after Jesus has been crucified. Immediately after, this is John 19, 38, it says this: "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." Jesus had been crucified, piercing of the side. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus." Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb. And they laid him there. Nicodemus left the Pharisees behind. He came to a point where he said, "I do understand." God gave him the understanding. And as we think about this helmet of salvation, how do you receive, how do you acquire the helmet of salvation? It's simply to open up an empty hand. You open up an empty hand and you say, "God, I don't deserve salvation. Look at my life. Absolutely. My life is a testimony to the fact that I don't deserve your salvation. But your word says, whosoever Whosoever trusts in my Son, I give salvation. We open up our hands and say, God, make me your child. Hallelujah. So Nicodemus received the helmet of salvation. Back to Saving Private Ryan. As they come out of the boats, so many die. Sergeant Miller, the Tom Hanks character, is on the beach, and in the way the movie portrays it, you know, he's not hearing anything. There's just this fog in his head. And this one soldier, you see him mouth the words, "What now, sir?" And you don't hear it. I said it, but you don't hear it. Just, "What now, sir?" And he's beginning, the sound's beginning to come back. It's beginning to come clear in his head. And he finally looks up and he says, "Take your men and move up the beach." And for those of us with helmets, that's our command. Let's move up the beach. Move up the beach. And then, right after that, another guy, you know, there's bullets before this, they have to shout. What's the rallying point? What's the rallying point? And Captain Miller says, "Anywhere but here." Because, you know, but what's our rallying point? This table is our rallying point. We rally at the foot of the cross. Every week, really every day, every hour, we rally at the foot of the cross. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior that you came. And we celebrate and we commemorate that Christ came here. He came into our theater of war. He came into our existence and did what we couldn't do. And he took the punishment. He took the bullets that we might have a helmet of salvation. And so we say, hallelujah. And we come to the table each week. And that's what we do. If you are a wearer of the helmet of salvation, if Christ has set his love on you in such a way that you trust him, come to the table. If that's not you, you may still come forward. Please cross your arms. We'd love to pray for you and speak a word of encouragement.
As is true of every saint in the Old Testament and New Testament that we read of, when we hear God's word, we're immediately beset with the feeling and the understanding that we're unworthy and that we're in need of true repentance. And so now we come to a time where we, after hearing God's word preached, can together repent of our sins and bring them before the throne of grace. So I invite you to do that with me, reading together this prayer of confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent. According to thy promises, declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Now I invite you all to stand, knowing that as we have confessed our sins, we have a holy God who sees us in Christ, the righteous one. Hear now this assurance of pardon from Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.
On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in a similar way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." You'll see printed our prayer of humble access. Let's use these words as we pray together. "We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen." Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.